This is our last official Bible class until after Christmas, so I want to take a little bit of time and talk about Christmas itself, the incarnation, kind of what leads up to that as well, before we come back in the new year, I guess. We'll be here on the 24th at the 9 a.m. service, and we're going to try and have, I think, still some coffee after that service, so you can come down here and still have fellowship. I'll definitely be down here and maybe we'll have an informal theological discussion or something like that. But this will be the last formal class until the following Sunday after Christmas. Next Sunday, of course, is the Sunday School Christmas program, and that's during this hour, and I'll be involved in that. So everyone is invited to attend that as well. So this morning, we're going to take a look at the idea of the angel of the Lord, or the Moloch Yahweh from the Old Testament, and how that foreshadows the actual coming of Jesus at Christmas. Okay, so the idea there is that Christmas is not just a one-hit wonder, it doesn't just appear out of nowhere, but it's actually been the plan all along. And this is what we find in the Old Testament, and what the prophets and the apostles then proclaim as well. So let's begin with prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your gift of grace to us in Christ, that our sins stand forgiven because of his death on the cross. And we pray that that faith would continue to grow within us as we hear your word and study your word and meditate upon all that Jesus has done. Bless us in the weeks ahead as we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation of our Lord, his revelation unto all the world. And Lord, bless us in this time of joy as we remember your good gifts to us in Jesus, and as we celebrate with family and friends. Keep all safe in their travels. Bless all those who are sick and under the weather. Grant them quick healing and recovery so that we can all go through this time together as a family. We thank you, Lord, for your promises that you hear our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Before we do anything else, any questions or comments on Bible readings for today? Isaiah 40, 1 Peter, what was it? Almost three, not quite three, somewhere in there. 1 Peter, and then Mark chapter 1. So Isaiah 40 is very common, very powerful, a lot wrapped up in that chapter. Comfort, comfort, ye my people, from whence we get our hymn, as it's inspired. Also words of Isaiah, nearing marks the beginning of the second half of his work. So Isaiah kind of prophesies before the fall of Jerusalem, or fall of Israel in the north, and he also then is prophesying after that. And so sometimes scholars will say there's two different authors of the whole book of Isaiah. You have the first Isaiah and the second Isaiah, but traditionally we land in the category of one author for all, recognizing, of course, that tones and styles can change a little bit. Context will determine how things get written and what gets written as well. So Isaiah 40 begins the second half of his writing, as is categorized, and it's very comforting words to those who are now in exile and those who are longing to return home. The Peter text is very helpful. We hear there our theology, or at least the theology is rooted there in Peter's words about how God considers time. A thousand years to the Lord is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years. So we may consider what God is doing or how he's moving to be slow, but that's not the case for God at all, right? So how can that be for someone who is not bound by time? God lives in all time, right? He is present everywhere. Okay, so his timing is always perfect. His timing is never slow. In the other sense, it's probably never too fast either, right? It's just always right, okay? And he's always going to act as he sees fit, and we find our peace and comfort in that. For us, yes, it seems slow because we're bound to creation, we're bound to time, our concepts of time, right? How long does something take? It has a beginning, it has an end. So that's how we look at God's activity, okay? But God himself is not bound by that, not concerned by that. So Peter wants us to remember that. Yes, sir?
Just say our whole society can be based on time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if they can happen.
Sure, sure. Well, and in a created realm, I think it's needed, right? If you don't have a basis in time, what's going to happen? Chaos, right? go through a school day. Okay, if you don't have an allotted amount of time per class, what's going to get done, right? Kids are going to be a little more chaotic because they're not scheduled, right? Don't have time when it comes to schedules of trains or planes, right? What's going to take place? You're not going to have room on a plane when you need it, right? And there's going to be all sorts of chaos in the depots and the airports and things like that. Okay, so time is, part of God's creation. So we're not going against that, for sure. But time becomes part of our sinful reality too, right? So time is money, and so we don't want to waste time. We want to use our time wisely, as a gift from God, but then sometimes also because it's going to be for our benefit even more than anybody else's. Okay, so don't waste time. Don't procrastinate, right? We're always told these things. And time is of the essence, things like that. Okay, so Peter says, no, for God, not an issue, right? His timing is perfect, okay? Whether it's 1,000 years or 6,000 years or 1,000,000 years, okay? It's not long for God, it's not slow for him, okay? So we just find our peace with that, okay? And God is tarrying, he is waiting, okay, for the return of Christ. He hasn't sent Jesus yet, and Peter gives the reason for that. What is the reason Peter gives? There. What is the actual First Peter passage? Anybody have that before them? Second Peter. 3, thank you. Oh yeah, 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 8. Okay, do not overlook the one fact that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right, so why does the Lord wait? Why has Jesus not come back yet? For salvation. So more can repent. More can be saved. Right, that's what God wants. So he waits and he waits and he waits. So we have a challenge as Christians. We pray for the Lord's return. We want that day to come. And yet, we don't want it to be too soon because we don't want people to miss out. Okay, so that's how the gospel impacts us. We want people to be saved. We want people to hear. Oh, Jesus isn't back yet? Good. I can keep speaking about Jesus, right? And maybe more can be saved through that word. Okay, so that's how we can look at it as Christians, as a joyful thing, even though, yes, we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, Christ's return to put an end to all things. Okay, good. Other thoughts, comments on that text? Or from Isaiah? In Mark chapter 1, gospel text. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, 16 chapters. He moves quickly. He does not include a birth narrative, but starts off right away, beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And he starts by talking about John, right? John the Baptizer, who comes and fulfills prophecy from the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi. He is the one to be preparing the way for the coming Messiah. Okay, so that's an interesting point, I think, that Jesus doesn't just come and die on the cross and then off he goes, right? It's worked into history, okay? And there's going to be a time of preparation, okay? So we know from Matthew and Luke the story of Jesus' birth, but salvation doesn't yet occur, right? Jesus is not permitted to die as a baby. He's protected from Herod and his attacks on baby boys, okay, so that he can grow up in the right time and die on the cross as is required for salvation. So God's hand is present all through the life of Christ. And you might get excited. It's Christmas time. Jesus is born. We have salvation, and yet still over 30 years before the cross occurs. Okay, so John comes, and he's got to grow up too, so he can be the forerunner of the Messiah. Forerunner in birth, right? He comes before Jesus, so we have the announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah, announcing to him that John is coming, that he is going to be the way preparer for the Messiah. Not yet as a baby. He can't talk, of course, but when he grows up, so that means they got to grow up first. It's going to take a little while, and then Jesus comes along not long after that. Same is true with the beginning of the ministry. John is on the scene first. He is publicly preaching, and then some point not too long after that, Jesus arrives. So kind of like that in their birth and kind of like that in ministry, John the forerunner, then the Messiah arrives. And the forerunner's job is to get people ready, Right? How do you get people ready for the arrival of some grand visitor? How did the governor of California get San Francisco ready for the visit of the Chinese president? Clean it up, right? Clean up the streets, finally get things going, clean people up, present everybody in a nice, proper way, right? So, what do we do as Christians in the arrival of God? We want to be ready, but not in a superficial cleansing. That's what the Pharisees were busy doing, right? But truly a change of heart. Because God will come and he will know the heart. He's not going to be able to be fooled by the outside appearances of things. He knows the condition of man. So he wants a genuine repentance and genuine confession. So imagine that with John's preaching. Okay, what was John's preaching like? Pretty pointed, pretty sharp at the attacking the people coming to him. We hear a little bit of that as he's preaching to the Pharisees, coming out to him. You're a brood of vipers, right? Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay, so John is going to target the audience, know their sinfulness, and cut them to the heart. Peter later does this at Pentecost, right? You are the ones who killed the Lord's Messiah. And he pointedly says that to them. And they are convicted. They're cut to the heart. It's not superficial. It's not fake. It actually happens. Okay, and that's where there is repentance, and that's where there is forgiveness and mercy. Okay, so that's the idea of the forerunner. He's going to come and get things ready, make straight the paths, right? Smooth things out, lower mountains will be lowered down, valleys will be raised up. This is what forgiveness does. This is what confession and absolution does. Preaching of the word gets people ready for the coming of the Christ. Because he's going to look at you and say, sheep or goat, right? Believe or not. Okay? And when he comes again on the last day, those are the criteria. Okay? Do you believe in Jesus or do you not? Did you in this life or did you not? Okay, and that's it. Yeah, Terry?
I see and read that all the people were coming from all over the country in Judea and all of Jerusalem mm-hmm. to hear John.
Yeah.
And yet we know his vocal outcome was one of harshness, telling the people to repent, confess your sins, etc. It makes me wonder, any pastor or preacher today preaching nothing but fire and brimstone wouldn't have any crowd following him at all.
Okay.
So I wonder how all this happened. So as I said, I'm just a realist trying to figure out how this happened. It had to be
sure.
part of the Holy Spirit working within something that was being said mm-hmm. and the parties or people in the whole territory wanting to hear more of what was being spoken.
Sure. Yeah, a couple things there. Excuse me. First, I mean, a realist from this era, right? So how we are conditioned to be talked to, right? We live in the midst of a cancel culture where any little thing giving offense may cause you to be removed from society or from the public square, okay? So that's what we're conditioned to think. Not the same all throughout history. Right, so there's different eras, and there's probably times where that's still the case. People are very sensitive to things; they don't want to hear those types of things. But even now, in the midst of a cancel culture or very oversensitive public, there's still people who want to know the truth. Right, there's still people who need to hear something more than just fluff. Right, and that's what we're conditioned to experience. We want to hear the good news. We don't want to hear the bad news. Right? Why do you watch the news? All it is bad news. Well, what do you expect? Right? The world is filled with sin and brokenness and corruption. Okay, but that's what just give me the good news. Is that what you want from your doctor? Of course, you want good news. But what if something's truly wrong? You need to hear the truth. Right, so that the right things can be prescribed in order to help you. Okay, same in the case of the law or in society, we need to know the truth. And Jesus says the truth will set you free. Right, so there is that desire. Okay, and what happens? I think you can trace this through Israel's past. Jeremiah deals with false prophets, right, and he condemns them. What are the false prophets preaching? In Jeremiah's day, They say there's peace, peace, when there is no peace, right? Harmony, harmony, love, love, unity, unity, when there is none, right? That's what the world's doing right now, right? Let's say we all love. Love is love. Everyone just be kind to each other. Yeah, you can pretend it, but it's not actually going to be genuine, right? And finally, at some point, people are going to see through that. They're going to desire something more than that, right? I want a true, heartfelt relationship. I don't want to go through the motions anymore, right? So even that today in society, in the dating world, things like that, right? You can have all the different flings you want, okay? But when it comes down to it, you finally want something that's going to last, right? Something that means something. So yeah, we have an itch that we want scratched on the surface, and Peter talks about that, or is it Paul? I can't remember. Be wary of those who only want what their itch is scratched, right? They only want what they want to hear from their teachers. They don't want to hear the truth. Okay, be wary of those people. Be wary of the pastors, the preachers who only give you what you want to hear and not what you need to hear. Okay, so John comes on the scene, and in the midst of a time, 400 years, there was no prophet. Okay, no one proclaiming the word of God like the Old Testament prophets had done. Okay, and anything they were hearing was probably, you know, okay, yeah, we're gone through so much under opposition from the Greeks. We've gone through so much now under opposition of the Romans. When are we going to have good news? Right? When is something finally good going to happen? So the preachers are probably giving them as much fluff as they can, right, to build them up. And then enters John. Right? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is actually coming. But your paths are crooked, right? Your lives are mountains. They need to be straight paths or flat paths. Your lives are valleys that are deep. They need to be raised up. Okay? So Christ will do that. The word of Christ will prepare, but there has to be that repentance. Okay? And sinners need to hear that. John.
Why was John baptizing?
Good question. Yeah, why is John baptizing? It's not something commonly done amongst the Jewish people in that time. The only connection there would be there was a practice of a cleansing of sorts for Gentiles coming into the Jewish faith in that era. Okay, so there was a cleansing of some kind, but this is, yeah, it's very, very different. Okay, and so this is going to strike people as well. Why baptism? That's only for the Gentiles. And you're going to say, we as the Jews need this cleansing or this baptism for forgiveness? So that was counterintuitive to them as Jews. Okay, but this is what, yeah, why does John do a baptism? It doesn't say anywhere specifically. So the assumption is divine revelation, right? So God teaches John, okay, this is now what you're going to do. And the scriptures do say the Spirit leads John to do what he does. Yeah, we don't know that conversation. We don't know how that revelation comes, but it definitely does, and off John goes. Good question, yeah. Nick?
Is there any, I'm thinking on baptism, practice of baptism, or what have you in the Old Testament? The closest thing I can think of is Naaman was told to go walk to Jordan.
Okay.
To remove his lepers.
Right, right. And that's not prescribed in the Old Testament as a baptism like we would think. Right, but that is what we can see is what happens with baptism, right? So I think that's intended by God, and that's why it happened, right? So you can say, oh, look, this foreigner, this Gentile, didn't think the river of the Jordan was worthy of anything, okay? And how is he going to be cleansed from those waters when he's got better rivers back home? It's not about the water, right? It's about the Word. And where did the Word come from? Well, word comes from God, but through the prophet, right? And that's what the servant girl says. Hey, if he's talking, he's called by God, you listen, right? His word is going to do what the word of God says. And that's the beauty of the ministry then, right? And it's a very humbling thing as a pastor, okay? But it continues on through that office. Right? The word of the pastor proclaiming absolution actually gives forgiveness. The word of the pastor saying bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ actually is giving the body and blood of Christ. Right? That's the word of God through the chosen person. And the whole church is called to do that, but the church says, pastor, you need to do that so that not everybody's trying to do it and we're not in chaos here. Okay, so that's the office of the ministry. But that's what's happening in the Old Testament. Right, the word is proclaimed, baptism is going to save name, and even though it's not an eternal salvation there at that point, but it is a cleansing of the body. And now Paul will connect baptism later on with circumcision. Okay, and that's the more Old Testament-like rite that baptism would reflect. Okay, but it's not a circumcision of the flesh anymore, it's a circumcision of the heart. Okay, and that's what is giving you now a heart of flesh is the waters of baptism, and that fulfills that rite. But it's done on baby boys, 8 days old, they have no clue what's going on, doesn't matter what they're thinking or believing, it's an act of God to bring them into his people. Okay, so baptism is viewed in the same way by Paul in the New Testament, and this is what Jesus institutes. Baptize, making all disciples of all nations. This is how we pull them out of the world and into the church, baptism. Right, I remember growing up thinking that, you know, and thankfully in a Lutheran faith, Lutheran church, like, you're a Christian, you must be baptized. That's just automatic, right? And yet, today we have some Christians who haven't been baptized, some Christian churches who don't promote a water baptism, right? But that's part and parcel. That's what the church has always taught. Baptism is the entry point into the people of God, concrete moment in time. Okay, and that's what the church has always recognized and thus prescribed. Okay, good. Other thoughts, comments, questions on this? All right, so Mark's preparing the way for the coming Messiah, and finally Jesus does appear. Not yet in this section, of course, but it will take place soon. And John, of course, knows he must decrease so the Christ may increase. John will step out of the way, and he'll ultimately end up in prison and thus beheaded for proclaiming the coming Messiah and the law, right? Repentance. He wants Herod to repent, and of course, Herod doesn't want to hear it. And nonetheless, John proclaims what he needs to proclaim, questions the actual Messiah himself. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else, right? Well, why does he do that? Because Jesus never comes out and says, I am he, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. We're like, oh, that would help, but instead Jesus points to the scriptures, right? Look at what I'm doing, and look what the Old Testament says, right? This is what's being fulfilled. You tell me, right? Is this the Messiah or not? What did the scriptures say, and what am I doing? Okay, sorry, that image of Lydia as a baby came into mind, or as a young girl. Lydia, what time is it? You tell me. That's what she would always say. Lydia, what about this? You tell me. Okay, fine, I'll tell you, right? So you tell me. John, what do you see? What do you hear? What do you experience? Okay, this is the word of God being done in real time by the figure you baptized and saw the Spirit descend on like a dove. Come on, John, put the pieces together. Don't doubt, just believe, right? And so that's what they go back and report to John. Okay, the good news of what Jesus is up to. All right, anything else on scripture readings for today? All right, so quickly into Luke chapter 2. This was our memory verse in school this last week, family altar, verse 11, the message of the angels, or the angel, singular first, to the shepherds. Okay, so the angel appears, dark of night, freaks out these poor lowly shepherds out in the countryside, keeping watch over their flock by night. And all of a sudden, boom, you've got the glory of the Lord appearing to them, and probably only to them. No one else in all the countryside seems to notice this. It's just the shepherd, so a divine, intimate, personal revelation, rather, kind of like the Magi or the star to the Magi, right? Nobody else seems to know the stars there other than these guys who show up from the east. Okay, so revelation then, angel to the shepherds in the dark of night, and he says to them, okay, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Okay, so what language is the angel speaking to these Jewish shepherds? Most likely, well, definitely a language they can understand. Maybe it's translated like the UN earpieces, you know, boom, now I know what they're saying. Okay, but God's language, probably from the Old Testament on, is Aramaic or Hebrew of some kind, right? So they are going to hear this word in their tongue, in Aramaic, and they're going to hear that last phrase, the Mashiach Yahweh, okay, Christ the Lord. And that, as even those who are considered low class, but still probably properly educated in the faith, that would stand out. The Mashiach Yahweh, Christ, the anointed one of God himself. That's what they've been longing for, right? And so those words would hit them and say, it's happened. He's finally here. We've got to go check this out, right? And so the whole company of the heavenly host appears with the angel, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Okay, yeah, we'll focus in on that a little bit more at Christmas time, but those words should have great power, right? This event has called forth the whole company of the heavenly host. What were they doing up there in heaven? The whole army of angels. Okay, they're busy, actually, throughout all the world, doing what angels do, proclaiming the good news, fighting off the demon angels who are fighting against God in all the different realms. Okay, and they're busy protecting God's people from harm and danger. Oh, but at this moment, Jesus' birth, whoosh, they're all together, right? And they're proclaiming with the angel, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those with whom he is pleased. Okay, so this event is worthy of the celebration of all of heaven. This event of Christ being born into the world. Okay, so this is not just a random chance moment in time. This is what it's all been leading up to, right? And so Luther says, when it comes to the Nicene Creed, at the moment when we say, and was made man, we should reverence as deeply as we can before God. Okay, genuflect, prostrate, whatever the case may be, because this is what salvation is all about. God coming to us, taking on the form of man. Okay? And so this is what it's all been leading up to. The Christ, God himself, the Son, taking on human flesh. But again, not just poof and all of a sudden this is happening. This has been foreshadowed. Okay? Time and time again through the Old Testament. So much so that the faithful people should be able to predict this type of thing happening. God is going to come in human flesh, and it's not even going to be just, boom, there's an adult Jesus on the scene. He's going to be born like everybody else. Okay? The seed of the woman, he will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. The seed, teeny tiny, right, has to be first conceived in the womb of a woman, a descendant of Eve. Of course, all women are descendants of Eve, so that's good. Okay, but then Isaiah narrows it down in Isaiah 7, right? Only the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Okay, so now that eliminates a good portion of the population who've already been married and are no longer virgins, right? So now this is going to be even more of a great miracle. Not only is God going to take on flesh, but it's going to happen apart from the activity of man. It must be done by God himself, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this presence of the Mashiach Yahweh, the Christ of God, actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and we see this time and time again, and usually the connection is with the phrase, the angel of the Lord. Okay, and in the Hebrew, this is the Moloch Yahweh. Okay, so where do we hear first of the Moloch Yahweh, or of the angel of the Lord? I did a search on an internet Bible site. This is the one I typically use, esv.org. I don't get any money from them, so I'm not trying to shamelessly plug them. It is helpful, so I do that. So the angel of the Lord, and they're going to give you all sorts of answers. First one here, Genesis 16, verse 7. Okay, and this is the angel of Yahweh appearing to Sarai, right? Abram's wife. So verse 7, angel of Yahweh finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Oh, he's talking to Hagar, sorry, not Sarai. Okay, so he actually appears to Hagar, which is the mother of Ishmael, okay, who is not the chosen one, the son of Abram and Sarai. Okay, so angel of Yahweh appears to her by a spring, finds her by a spring, and he says to her. Okay, so Luther makes the point of saying in his commentary on Genesis that when you have this figure of the angel of the Lord speaking concretely to individuals, that it's going to be more than just some type of vision or dream. Okay, he's actually making an appearance, okay, as though it's a person speaking to the individual. Okay, so the angel of Yahweh appears and finds Hagar and speaks a word to her. Okay, so we have this idea then, anytime we have the Word of God coming to people in a humanized type of way, we're dealing with more than just divine revelation or a vision or a dream. Okay, this is a pre-incarnation. And because Jesus, the Son of God, is going to take on human flesh at Christmas or revealed at Christmas, then the assumption is, based on John 1, the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, this Word of God is the one who is continually appearing throughout the Old Testament. Okay, the second person of the Trinity. And why not? Because he's going to be coming full on in the flesh when the time is right. But until then, here I am showing up in a some almost fully human form, but definitely in a way that people can see and experience. Okay, first example of this, he's not called the angel of the Lord per se. In beginning, Genesis chapter 2, okay, but we have, once Adam and Eve are tempted and they fall into sin, what takes place? How is their sin discovered? We have verse 8, they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. So that should strike us as strange, right? Adam and Eve, having now sinned, okay, hear the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden. Right? What's odd about this? It's Yahweh, right? God. God does not have a body. He's a spirit. So he wouldn't even be walking. He'd just be floating through the garden. And yet, this is what Moses reports. Right? And Adam and Eve would have taught this to their descendants, to their children, and they would have passed it on down the line, proclaiming what had taken place. Right? This is family history. Okay, now, Moses could have had a divine download of the information, okay, but probably more accurate would be the continual telling of this throughout the generations. Okay, and Adam and Eve would have had hundreds of years to tell the story again and again and again, okay, to each generation. Imagine, you know, Adam lives to be 950 years old. Great, 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 great grandson comes to great, 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 great grandfather Adam. Tell me the story of when you guys sinned again, right? Oh, please, why that one? Okay, well, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How does God walk? Well, we saw him, we heard him, he was there, right? And so we hid. We were afraid, we knew we had sinned, right? So just fun stuff to imagine, right? Not written in the scriptures, so I can't say you must think of it this way, but that's what I'm doing, okay? But again, it is written. They heard him walking in the garden, cool of the day. You got to hear something concrete. Okay, you can't hear an angel. Doesn't make his sound, his presence known. Okay? God is spirit, not going to make his presence known in a sensory type of way. But a Son of God, incarnate one, showing up in a more human form, will. Okay, so first encounter in Genesis, in the Bible, in history, of the Son of God, right? Coming to them in the garden in the midst of the day, one who is like them, right? After all, let us make man in our image, okay? Certainly spiritually, but we can probably argue in a physical way too, right? Because Jesus will come on the scene and he will be a human, right? And man was made in his image. Okay, so we look like the Son of God certainly would look like once he finally is incarnate. God, of course, knows that ahead of time. This is what I'm going to do. Jesus will come in the flesh. We're going to make man exactly like that, put him into the garden, right? So this is the pre-incarnate Son of God appearing to Adam and Eve in the garden. Going to happen a lot through the Old Testament. Okay, the Son of God, the angel of the Lord appearing to them. We have the angel of the Lord appearing to Jacob in Genesis 32. All right. And this is powerful. This is after Jacob, of course, is fearing a reunion with his brother, the brother whom he had tricked into taking his birthright and the blessing of Father Isaac, right? So he is afraid of retaliation, and as he is anticipating this encounter, we have him wrestling with God. Of course, it gives it away in the subtitle there, subheading. Okay, but he arose, took his wife, separated them out, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Right, again, this is Moses writing, recording this story, okay, and this is how it's documented, right? A man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. You can't wrestle a spirit, okay? So this wasn't just an internal struggle, a battle against conscience. Should I do this or should I not? Should I believe or should I not? No, well, you got a physical being present here, a man, then you can't say, well, God is not flesh, so I can't deal with you, right? No, you got to face the encounter. Okay, he is in the flesh, he is present there, so Jacob has to deal with it. Okay, the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, fascinating, right? He is God in the flesh here, this man whom Jacob is wrestling, and yet he still can't overcome Jacob. Okay, why not? Because God is humble, right? He is foreshadowing what he is coming here to do, right? He is not coming to destroy mankind, but to save us. And he will save us not by overpowering us, but by succumbing to us, right? Giving in to the power of the world, and in so doing, winning salvation for mankind. Okay, so Jacob argues and says, the angel says, or the pre-incarnate Christ says, let me go, for the day has broken. And Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me. He said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Okay, so that's where the name change for Jacob occurs, after that encounter with the man who says he has just also striven with God. Okay, and that's what Israel means, one who wrestles with God, strives, tangles with God. Okay, so here we have, in a pretty concrete way, the incarnate, pre-incarnate Messiah, okay, arriving on the scene, wrestling with Jacob, blessing him, and saying, you have wrestled with God and with man. Where else do we do that? As Christians, wrestle with God and man. We wrestle with Jesus, right? We interact with Christ, God and man, when we receive him in his body and his blood, right? And so this is what will take place, of course, at Jesus' birth. Finally, the full incarnation of the Son of God. Shouldn't be a surprise. Shouldn't be the first time anybody's thinking about this, because it's been foreshadowed time and time again. And now it's finally occurred once and for all, never to have him be away from the flesh again. So once that moment takes place, he is conceived miraculously in the womb of Mary. He is man forever. Okay, so now before God, we have one intercessor, then one mediator, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, Hebrews says. Okay, so we have the incarnation foreshadowed, predicted, fulfilled, and experienced throughout history, even now, through the divine service, and all until Christ's return. And then we'll see him face to face, finally, with our own eyes. Won't be a spirit. He will be flesh and blood, just like we are. And this, of course, makes us united with God, even more so than the angels, right, who do not bear flesh, okay, and do not have Christ becoming one of them, although he's called the angel, okay, but he takes on our flesh to die for us. So this is what we recognize, what we'll celebrate at Christmas, the Word made flesh. And hail the incarnate deity, right? All the good phrases we know and love. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.